All right, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to pick one up over on the resource table. I believe we still have some of the journal Bibles over there, which is 1 and 2 Samuel in one cohesive set-aside book. You are welcome to not only get one, but take it home and use it on the margins. It's got places for you to take notes. You can write actually in the Bible. So we are at 1 Samuel chapter 5, and we're going to read the whole chapter. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out among them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron, but as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So as I was preparing this past week for the sermon, I came across a list of phobias, fears. And I was amazed at the scope and the magnitude of this list. If you can imagine it, it's on the list. If it's an object, if it's a situation, I mean, there was just so many. Fear of folding chairs. I don't know if that was on it, but I'm thinking there might have been. I came across a fear of snow. I'm thinking I might have that fear as we start going closer to snow. I know I'll have that fear when I'm out shoveling the driveway with my boys. Fear of paper, fear of this, fear of that. One of the realities, though, that I came across as you're dealing with phobias and fears is they are often produced as a result of a traumatic experience. Now, I would not say I would be diagnosed with claustrophobia, but I really don't like being in very small, close places, specifically with lots of people. And one traumatic experience that happened that kind of produced that in me was when I was in elementary school, the playground I went behind my school, Turkey Foot Elementary, not there anymore, back in Akron, it had two parallel bars. So think the Olympics, the gymnasts. And we did what I would say is like a reverse tug of war. We had a group of kids on one side, on one end of the parallel bar, and a group of kids on the other end of the parallel bar. Where was the teacher during this is what I ask now 40 years later. And one side tried to push the other side out of the parallel bar space. Well, what happened to me in the midst of this ridiculous game, I got pushed up against the side of one of the bars and I was getting crushed. I almost passed out. I can remember this, and we're talking 38 years later to this day. So like when I'm in like close, heart starts beating a little bit, I was like, is it hot in here? Like I'm getting a little anxious and nervous. So do not be funny and try to crowd around me after church, you might see a full-blown panic attack. You see, experiences, they shape often our fears. Our encounters impact how afraid we are in a given situation. Well, today, in our passage in chapter 5, we're going to get to unpack a traumatic experience for the Philistines that rattles them to their core. They encounter God in his wrath and judgment in such a way that terror follows them. And I think the lesson for you and I, so many years later, that our God is to be revered above all. That our God is to be feared. That he's not to be underestimated or defied. He cannot be contained. It is a scary thing to be in the hands of an angry, holy, righteous God. And that's what we're going to see as we unpack chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. The chief of all phobias is really the fear of God. So that's what we are going to consider. In order to do that, we're going to divide the passage up simply into two parts. We're going to begin by looking at the humor in Dagon. That's right, I said the humor. Because as we read this chapter, even though it is really kind of a scary, frightening side of God that we experience in the chapter, there is also, I think, some very intentional humor and some funny elements that are incorporated in the chapter to really underscore how foolish idolatry is. So we're going to see the humor in Dagon. And then secondly, we're going to look at the hand of Yahweh. That God not only strikes the idol in Dagon, he strikes the people. He brings judgment upon the people. And what we're going to see in this judgment is God does it independently. There's not a single Israelite in chapter 5, and God wreaks havoc on a nation. So let's begin at verse 1 as we look at chapter 5, as we see the humor in Dagon. Now, if you're visiting today or you weren't here last week, I just want to briefly catch you up to speed. We heard Pastor Andy preach a great sermon on the Philistines losing or beating the Israelites. And what had happened is they had lost 4,000 men, and instead of pleading with God, crying out to God, confessing their sins, repenting, you know what they decided? You know what we're missing? We're missing the ark. It's like our lucky rabbit's foot. If we go get the ark, bring it into battle, we're going to beat the Philistines. God cannot be manipulated like that. They end up going into battle the second time, but that time, the ark is taken. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two sons, die. Eli ends up dying later. They lose 30,000 men. And then at the end, a baby is born. It would have been Eli's grandchild. They name him Ichabod as the mom dies in labor. And she names him Ichabod because it means the glory departing. And the argument that she's saying is God's glory is departing Israel. So it's a sad, depressing state of affairs for the Israelites. And it's right there where we pick up at chapter 5. First thing I want us to see as we consider the humor in Dagon is that idols are inadequate. Did you get that? Idols are inadequate. Read verse 1 with me. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. First of all, we need to look at the laughs here. So Ashdod, it was a few miles from the coast. It was the chief city of the Philistines. The Philistines had 5 major cities that really was the basis for their nation. And this was the chief one. And at the chief one, the god really of the nation, the god that they worship was that of Dagon. We read about him in Judges 16:23. It says, "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand.'" So they believed that Dagon had been victorious over Samson and Samson's God. So that's kind of the dynamics of going on. And then all of a sudden the next morning, he's face down on the ground in his room, his temple, whatever you want to call it. If you're in my age, I'm in my mid-40s, You probably know what I'm talking about. Life Call. Life Call was a medical, and it still is, a medical alert system that would give their customers either a necklace or a bracelet with a button. And the point of it is, if you press that button, they would immediately act on your behalf. They would reach out to the police, to the medical community, ambulance, everything. And it was ultimately designed for people who were maybe older, like elderly, weak, major health complications, whatever it was. So if they're alone and something happens, they would be able to get help. And the commercial that you probably remember the most is an elderly person on the ground, and they would say, "I've fallen and I can't get up." Well, as we read this, isn't it pretty ridiculous that we need to get Dagon Life Call? Did you read that? I mean, it's absurd what's going on. This is their God, right? This is their God that they worship. He falls, and it's so comical to read at the end of verse 3. "So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place." I would love to have watched that. I wonder how heavy Dagon was. I wonder if it took 3 or 4, maybe 5 or 6, and they're trying to put it back into place and balance it. This is their God, and they have to go help their God up because he's fallen and he can't get up. And it's meant to be humorous for us. It's meant to be a joke. Isaiah 42:17, it says, "They turned back, they're going to be turned back and utterly put to shame. Those who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, 'You are our gods.'" The same absurdity was with Aaron when he built the golden calf. He made the golden calf and he said, "This is your gods that rescued you out of Egypt." How ridiculous. These gods didn't do anything because they're not gods. There's only one true God. Do you see how foolish the Philistines are in this chapter? That they have to help their God back up. But not only do we see the laughs, I want us to get the lesson. And the lesson is this, friends. This is the big reveal of idolatry. Idols are not gods. There's only one true God. Jeremiah says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You and I, we might not have this giant statue-looking idol that we call Dagon, but I think if we're being real, vulnerable, a little transparent, we got some idols in our lives. We got some things that we give a little too much worship for. Money, sex, politics, comfort, entertainment. You know what I'm talking about. We all have them. We all have those rivals for the devotion that we have for Christ. And we're constantly be torn. And we sing it and "Come Thou Fount." "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And I think we need to have our eyes opened. We need to be awakened to the fact that those idols that we are worshiping are not worthy of our worship. Those idols that we are giving our heart, our affections, our desires for, they need to be lifted up. You understand? They're nothing. They're pathetic. Why do we do that? You see how foolish our idolatry is. Because they're not only inadequate, they are inferior. Go to verse 4 with me. "But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." What the author is doing is more than pointing out the humor and the absurdity of idolatry. It's underscoring, it's highlighting, it's drawing attention, it's waving his arm saying, "Hey, look at the splendor and the glory of Yahweh." Because the truth of the matter is, Yahweh doesn't lose. Do you understand that? Follow the train of thought amongst the Philistines. The end of chapter 4, or in the middle of chapter 4 that Pastor Andy preached. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. So you can imagine, pre the battle that 30,000 Israelites were killed. They bring the ark in, everybody's hollering and chanting, woo, woo, woo. Everybody, they're shaking in their boots. They're like, this is not going to go well. How are we going to beat this nation and their gods? And then they win and beat that nation and their gods. So what do they start thinking? Let's do the math for them. All right, we went against this invincible army, this invincible God, and we won. Our God is the victor. Our God. So you're seeing what they're doing. They think we won. I mean, we beat them. 30,000 are dead. They assumed Dagon had delivered them, that they had won versus Yahweh. And know what they do with the ark? Twofold. The ark is one, kind of a prize for the victor, kind of to the battle, spoils. And then secondly, they're like, even though our God beat their God, this ark might be useful for us. It might help us. It might be an added benefit. But the truth of the matter is, Yahweh doesn't lose. Do you get that? Last night, Alabama, number one team in the nation, got beat, upset against 3-2 Texas A&M. If you know anything about college football, Alabama rarely loses every now and then, but like they are the powerhouse. They are the dynasty of college football. But even dynasties lose occasionally. But what we need to understand in this passage, and even last week with what Andy had preached, is that the Israelites lost, Yahweh did not lose. Do you understand the distinction? God's people ended up losing, but God did not lose. Don't be confused. Matthew 26:53, this is when they're arresting Jesus. And listen to what Jesus said, because I think this is kind of the principle that we need to grasp. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? And what Jesus is saying in that moment is like, you are not taking me. My Father is letting you take me. This was God judging Israel. So we need to, I think, come to the realization that in our life, when adversity, when trials, when hardship, when affliction, when suffering, when bad things happen to you and I, it is not the result of God losing. It wasn't this epic battle between God and Satan, and in that moment, Satan got the small victory, but God's going to win the war, because we like saying stuff like that. No. God didn't lose. When you lost that loved one, God did not lose in that situation. When that relationship went awry, God did not lose. When you got diagnosed with that terminal illness, God did not lose. When you lost your business, whatever thing you had experienced, God did not lose in those situations. He permitted those situations to happen for his reasons, his purposes, and that's what we see in this situation. He is judging these people. We need to come face to face with that reality that God's plans cannot be thwarted. But not only do we see that Yahweh is not losing, he doesn't let his worship go to another. At the end of the day, Yahweh is going to get the worship, and we see it, and it's really violent. Are you picking up what I read? So the first morning, he's falling face down, you know, they use their life call, they help put him back into place. And he probably had explanations. Oh, it was windy. It was the kids. Kids must have snuck in and pushed them over. Whatever the case is, they probably had explanation after explanation of why Dagon was face first in his temple or whatever you want to call it. But then the next day, it's very clear what God has done. He is lacking what? Arms, head, legs. He is nothing but a torso now. And what that is supposed to demonstrate to us is that he is lost, that he has been defeated. First, he was bowing down. Romans 14:11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to God. And what we're supposed to see in this is not only the inferiority of Dagon, but the superiority of the Lord. That their God is headless, handless, feetless. He can't speak, he can't think, and yet our God, as we're going to see, is live and active and moving. And I think ultimately, as we think kind of big picture, that is the reality of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 says that every knee will confess on heaven and earth that he is Lord. And that we see this even here, this false God, this idol is already bowed down in worship of the ark, which would have been representative of Yahweh. And now he has nothing. His head's cut off. His hands are cut off. It's a violent, you're not going to show your kids this. And it's supposed to show that he's not God. Are you bowing down to the Lord today? Are you bowing elsewhere? Do you see his superiority? Do you see his worship? I think a passage like this today should be one of encouragement to the believer. Man, our God is mighty. One of my favorite songs growing up when I came to know Christ was Rich Mullins' Awesome God. Because we use that term so loosely now. If a sports game, if this or that, we like awesome. And what is awesome? It is awe-inspiring. And really, nobody deserves the term awesome but God. And we see it here. He is awesome. So we see not only the humor in Dagon that idols are inadequate and they're inferior to God. Let's look at the hand of Yahweh. Let's see what God does, not just to Dagon, the idol, but what he does to the idolaters. First thing we see is that he afflicts the people. He afflicts the people. God afflicts the people. Read verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and he afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw things were, they said, the ark of God must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. Do you see how active God is in judging the people? We have handless Dagon, and now we see the hand, that's intentional, of Yahweh. He can do nothing. God can do everything. When it says it's heavy, I think it's a play on words from the end of chapter 4, too. Because in chapter 4, they named the child Ichabod, and Ichabod meant that the glory was departing. And in the Old Testament, glory is often represented with the term heavy. Not heavy like overweight, but it's just the magnitude of glory and majesty. It's heavy. And now we saw the glory depart, and I think we're seeing where the glory ended up. The glory ended up in Philistine with God. And God is going to push down on the Philistines with his glory. And we're seeing he's heavy. Have you ever been crushed under something? Anybody? Anybody ever been crushed under something? It's a horrible experience. If you've ever been, I remember one time when I was younger in college, I dropped a barbell on my chest. Bad experience. And you're there and like I'm struggling, and luckily I wasn't the only person in the gym, and the person had to come up and lift off the barbell and the weights from my crushed in chest. And what we see here, it's that idea, but this is not a few pounds on a weight. No, this is God's glory just crushing down on these idolaters. So we see what happened. It says they're terrified and then they're afflicted with tumors. This is all speculation, what I'm about to say, okay? Because we don't know. The Bible's not clear. But one possibility that they were experiencing was the bubonic plague. Because the plague was consistent with swelling in armpits, groin, and neck. And what they believed the bubonic plague was caused by were rats and mice. And as we're going to see next week, when they send away the ark, they send it with like mice and rat kind of gold idols. So it's a possibility. It's like I said, it's a speculation. We don't know. But whatever was going on, people were getting tumors and people were dying and people were terrified. And God is doing that. Wherever the ark goes, continue on, verse 8. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines. What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? They said, let's take the ark over to Gath. So imagine if you're in Gath, you've heard the stories of Ashdod, comes to Gath, wreaks havoc on Gath, and they're like, you know what, we need to get rid of this. So then they go on and they send it to Ekron. As they get to Ekron, they're waiting at the gate saying, not happening. Not happening. It's not coming in here. and then they stopped. And what we see, it's ended up being about a 7-month period of time that they had the ark. But all the while, what we see God doing is he is actively judging the Philistines. Isaiah 45:7 says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Did you hear that? He makes well-being and he creates calamity. And I think we need to have a place in our theology of God to believe that God also is a God of judgment and justice. I'm a huge fan because the Bible is a huge fan of the fact that God is love, but he's not only love. And I also think we need to walk a fine line in analyzing every situation and saying, oh, this is God judging. I hear Christians often throwing out those things when we look at America and like, well, this situation is God's blessing this nation. This situation, God's judging. But even though I'm saying be careful on the speculating, that doesn't mean he's not. Just be cautious in making bold declarations where you don't have a 100% accuracy on. But the truth of the matter is God judges. God judges people who defy him, who make a mockery of him. So as we look at a nation that definitely is trending in the direction of being very anti-Christian, anti-Bible, anti-God, don't be surprised when God's hand is heavy upon America. Not because America is his nation. He's not Israel. He's not God's chosen people. But he does that with every nation. God steps in because there's going to be a point where his forbearance, his patience is too far pushed, and he steps in and judges. So people need to fear that reality. Because he's not only active in judgment, he's not arbitrary in judgment. Do you get this? These are the nations of a man that we're going to meet a little bit later named Goliath. And you remember what David calls Goliath? You uncircumcised Philistine, how dare you defy the armies of the living God? And what I mean by that is that these Philistines are not innocent, okay? This is not God overreacting. This isn't God being mean-spirited and being like a jerk God. Like, why are you picking on the little Philistines? No, these are people who are bowing down and worshiping Dagon. They think they can manipulate Yahweh. They think they beat God. They defy him. They don't trust him. They live pagan lives. And God finally steps in and says, I'm going to judge you all. We need to understand that with God. He does not judge arbitrarily. Zechariah 9:6, it says, I will cut off the pride of Philistia. God judges his enemies. In each location, same predicament, idolatry, rebellion, and God's judgment. And the one thing we notice, don't you, as we're reading through all this, there is no pleading with the Philistines. There's no repentance. There's no contrition over sins. And we need to understand that God does not judge people who are remorseful of their sins and asking for his forgiveness. So there's not a bunch of people in hell that kept pleading with God, please forgive me, I want to trust in Christ. And God says, no. No, it's people who are actively rebelling against him and were unrepentant. They've earned this. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Understand this, God's judgment is always earned. It's always deserved. It is never arbitrary. Well, do you trust God in his judgment? Is he fair? Is he just? Should we fear it? Should we seek those who are lost? Because I think that's a practical application for you and I. If we really believe that God is active in his judgment, he's not arbitrary in his judgment, we need to come to the bold realization that we have friends, family members, and neighbors, and coworkers who are on a path of wrath and condemnation, and we need to be the people who are warning them. So not only do we see God afflicting his people, God achieves his purposes. Go to verse 11. So they sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Well, as we see God achieving his purpose, first component I want us to take note of is notice the total independence of God. They surrender, they give up, they throw in the towel, they're waving their white flag. We're done. Get this ark out of here. And there is not one single Israelite present. Do you understand that? 7 month period, Israelites are nowhere to be found in this, and yet God had wreaked havoc on the Philistines. You probably know people who don't like to get help. Let's go stereotype. It's usually the men, right? I've got it. I mean, I remember being somewhere and a guy was carrying stuff and he's struggling. Stuff is dropping all over the place. And like, I'm like, hey, do you need help? He's like, no, I'm good. I'm good. Like, I'm like, you look good. I mean, like, that's not true. I'm like, okay. God legitimately needs no help. One of the great attributes of God is his self-sufficiency. This is how God brought salvation apart from us. He didn't say, hey, can you help me bring redemption? He's like, no, I'm going to do it on my own. Acts 17:24, the God who made the earth and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men. Nor is he served by human hands so that he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Listen to what A.W. Tozer says about this. It's a great quote. To admit the existence of a need in God is to admit incompleteness in the divine being. Hear that again. To admit the existence of need in God is to admit incompleteness in the divine being. Need is a creature word and cannot be spoken of the Creator. God has a voluntary relation to everything he has made, but he has no necessary relation to anything outside of himself. Translation to that is God doesn't need help. God is independent. There's no special forces of Israelites that comes and rescues the ark and steals it back from the Philistines. God says, no, I've got this. And he does it himself. And I think what we need to hear in all this is that God doesn't need us. He wants us. He actively pursues us. He uses us. But he doesn't need us. We need to understand the independence of God, but not only the total independence of God, the total irony by God, that God uses the apparent defeat of his people and his ark to carry out his purposes. You understand that? God had kind of a twofold reason in why he let the Philistines win. One, he needed to judge his people because they were just so lost in their ways, so unrepentant. He's like, okay, this is going to be your wake-up call. I'm going to judge you through the Philistines. But then after he's done judging the Israelites, he's like, okay, now I'm going to judge the people who had the nerve to attack and defeat you. So the people I just used to judge you, now I'm going to judge them. And that's the irony of God. That's how God works. When is there another particular instance where he used apparent defeat to carry out his purposes? Can you think of that? Maybe the cross? I mean, because imagine, Jesus dies on the cross. He breathes his last breath. I guarantee Satan thought he won. I know Satan's people, the enemies of God, they thought we've finally dealt with this Jesus. He's done with. And the very thing that they thought was giving them victory actually was solidifying their defeat. It was putting the nails in the coffin, so to speak. And that's how God works. Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The worst thing that ever happened to Satan was the cross. And the worst thing that ever happened to the Philistines in our passage was beating the Israelites. There was people that were struck with tumors, people that died. This was not a good thing. This was not a victory that... This was the person who wins the lottery and their life is ruined from that point forward. They had their lives ruined because they had defeated the Israelites. Can God use defeat for our good and his purposes? The answer is yes and amen. All right, so it's October. I am not going to be controversial in our group. I know we have people who are engaged in Halloween and trick-or-treating. I know people that we don't. And like I said, I'm not bunny trailing. We're not going to have an argument. But one thing I think we can all agree, wherever you are in that kind of spectrum, is that this is a month that seems to be fixated on fear, on scaring people. There's haunted houses. There's a field of terror, like some cornfield that's near one of my friend's houses. There's a plethora of, the one thing I've noticed really is if you're on watching TV or you're at a movie, the amount of previews, like it's to the point where I took the kids to a movie, I waited till the previews were over before we walked in, just assuming that I was going to have to cover eyes and hopefully not have nightmares that night. There's just a lot out there, that end goal of scaring people. There's a lot of scary things out there. Kind of like big picture, kind of wrapping up everything that we looked at chapter 5. There is someone far scarier than anything you will encounter this month. More frightening than the most scary, troubling movie you've ever seen. More terrifying than someone jumping out in front of you and say, boo! Something that will disturb your sleep and make your breathing irregular. And that is being a sinner before the holy, righteous God of the universe. Today's passage hopefully is an eye-opener. Like I said, it's a scary sight of God. I think in the day and age that we live, we downplay the fear of God. Even in the church, it's like an attribute of God, a theology of God that we have kind of like, it's not, you know, you don't want to be afraid of God. He's God of love. But he's also just. He's a jealous God. He's not going to share his worship with another. And it is biblical. It is right to fear him, to revere him, to esteem him. He is a consuming fire. So I think application twofold. One, if you are not a believer today, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ and you are here or you're at home listening to this sermon, regardless of what you do or don't do this month to get scared, be afraid. Be scared. Be very afraid. Because what awaits you is far worse than tumors that the Philistines faced. You're on a direct route to the wrath and condemnation of God for all eternity. Be afraid. I hope you're sitting in your seat and you are unsettled. You're restless. This is harsh. This is that fire and brimstone. You need to come to the realization. You need to understand the reality that apart from Christ, judgment is your future. You need to confess your sins. You need to turn from your ways. You need to trust in Jesus for your salvation alone. But if you're a believer, second application, don't be afraid. Be encouraged. Because someone has stood in your place. Someone has mediated on your behalf. Someone has experienced that wrath and condemnation that was destined for you, and he took it on himself, and his name is Jesus. And if you're a believer, you need to fear God in the biblical sense of having a reverence and esteem of God, but you don't have to fear him about the future. You don't have to fear him about judgment. You need to worry not, because you are his, and he is ours. Let's pray. Let's wrap this time up. Father, we come before you right now and we acknowledge that At times we have domesticated you. We have diminished and minimized you and your glory. We have created a God in our own image. And we have kind of cut out the things that are unsettling to us, the things we don't like. And we've kind of painted this picture of you're kind of a jolly grandfather who's always smiling and happy and never should be afraid of. And that is not you, because that's not who you've revealed yourself to be. So we ask for forgiveness for our lack of reverence and fear of you. We pray for anybody here today that does not know you, that you might open up their eyes and that this might be the day that they turn to Christ. But we do thank you and we celebrate in Christ today that we need not fear, that we know on that day that either you return in glory to take us to be where you are, or you end up just taking our lives and we breathe our last. So we know that when we get before you, you will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because of Jesus. So we need not worry and we need not fear. All praise be to Jesus, and in his glorious name we pray. Amen.